والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So before we actually begin, I should just say a couple of things. First of all, there's this watch sitting in front of me. It's reminding me that we're starting late. So I just wanted to apologize. I went to this session about how to be a good teacher. So maybe 9 days ago. And, the first thing the guy said was that, whenever you have a class, it's a covenant. There's a covenant between the student and the teacher. And the first in that covenant is you should always be there on time. And here I am walking in late, right after I took this class that's supposed to teach me how to be a better teacher. So anyway, I wanted to apologize. Every moment that we have the opportunity to spend in the remembrance of Allah, in the learning of the deen of Allah, is a very valuable moment. And when you reflect back on your life, as your life passes, I'm certain that I'm hopeful that the most fond memories you'll have are those in which you had the opportunity to sit as students. I can tell you for sure that I've been able to do many things in my life, and by far the biggest blessing that I ever had was to be able to sit in the classroom, the classrooms of my teachers who taught me the various Islamic sciences. And so, while most of us don't get that opportunity in our lifetime, I feel that it's very important, and it's a very unique aspect of this program, that we create at least the scenario in which we're able to mimic that. And the goal in this session, and obviously time is limited, and the days are limited because you have today and then you'll have tomorrow. The goal in these sessions is not to become a scholar, nor is the goal necessarily to even complete the entire text. Instead, the goal is to simply use our time wisely and hopefully to gain some degree of stimulation of our brains and our hearts and our souls. So the hope is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept our sitting and will reward us with the reward that He bestows those people who seek knowledge of His deen. So that's really the purpose of this gathering. Now, as has been in the past, and I'm sure inshallah will continue in the future, the organizers tend to select a topic and they provide you with a text and some relevant materials concerning that topic. And then our responsibility is to cover as much as we can of that topic. So as you know, the text that was selected was this Al-Arba'in, which means the 40. And it's a collection of 40 ahadith. And this compilation happens to be a compilation that was put together by Mullah Ali Al-Qari. Now, before we even begin, we should mention a few things. Number one, Al-Arba'in, most of the time when you hear the term Al-Arba'in, you think about the 40 hadith of Imam An-Nawawi. Now, the reason why you do that is because the most common and the most renowned collection of 40 hadith is that which was gathered together by Imam An-Nawawi. And so we call that the Arba'in, and it is often what comes to mind when we hear the term Arba'in. But what we should perhaps recognize is that many scholars collected sets of 40 hadith. And so just as you have the Arba'in of Imam An-Nawawi, you also have, for example, the Arba'in of Mullah Ali Qari. And so this collection is the Arba'in, and it is the Arba'in of Mullah Ali Qari. Now, why would a scholar be concerned with collecting 40? Like, why call a book the 40? I mean, hadith, there's thousands of hadith, right? And in particular, I mean, you go through the book of Imam Bukhari, and he's got close to 10,000 narrations in that book. So why would any scholar limit themselves to 40 when you have this amazing treasure before you? And that's the first thing we should ask ourselves. And the reason that we have collections of 40 is actually highlighted in your book, and I think there's somewhere here that they related it in the publisher's preface, where they say here that on page 8, in the very first paragraph, the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is narrated, in which the Prophet alayhi sallam made the following statement. Whoever preserves 40 narrations for my nation, my ummah, in matters of its deen, matters of the religion, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise him as a scholar, and I shall be an intercessor and a witness for him on the day of rising. Now, look at this, look at the power of this hadith. What the Prophet alayhi salam is narrating, which essentially is an indication of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, what is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that whoever preserves 40 narrations. Now, it doesn't say that scholar, right? It just says whoever. Whoever preserves 40 narrations for my ummah with the intention of creating a set of treasure so that it can easily be digested by the community. Now, we know that there's thousands and thousands of hadith. In fact, there are hundreds of thousands of hadith. But these scholars, based on this hadith, were selecting what they felt to be essential for a believer. So when you read the Arba'in of Imam al-Nawawi, each of those hadith, they deem those to be essential to our deen, and they're often quoted. So in this particular matter, Mullah Ali Qadi's intention is to gather together 40 narrations for the community, for the sake of the community, as a service to the community, in a matter concerning religion. Now, they do this for the sake of Allah, and what will Allah do? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise him as a scholar, and the Prophet alayhi salam will be an intercessor and a witness for him on that day. Now, so that's a huge benefit. And there's a couple things that we should take home concerning this. First of all, it says whoever preserves 40 narrations. Anybody who preserves 40 narrations can have some kind of hope towards this, right? So each of us should make one intention, one simple intention, that there should be at least 40 hadith that we preserve within our own hearts. So I think everyone in this room should say that I want to find a list of 40 hadith or make a list of 40 hadith and I'm going to preserve them in my heart. Now, why would you preserve these? You have to preserve them for the nation. So if you use them to benefit your children, if you use them to benefit your friends, if you use them to benefit your families, then these 40 hadith, inshallah, will be a source of blessing for you on the Day of Judgment. So this is the first thing. Now, what I find interesting is, look who's organizing these 40 hadith. So this hadith says, whoever preserves 40 narrations for my ummah, they'll be raised as a scholar, and the Prophet alayhi salam will be an intercessor for him. Mullah Ali Qadi is already an amazing scholar. Now, Mullah Ali Qadi, we should go and discuss him very briefly. There's a little section in your book concerning him. He was actually a 11th century scholar, 11th century Islamic scholar. And he was born in the region that we call Afghanistan. And he did his very, very initial Islamic studies there. Eventually, for the sake of knowledge, he traveled to Mecca, Mukarrama. And eventually he settled there and then he passed away there as well. What's important to realize is that he spent time studying the deen, and he traveled when necessary to study the deen. And at this time in our history, in the same way that you see people wanting to become engineers and computer programmers and physicians and accountants, just like every person in this room, all these youth in this room, everyone would sort of assumes that I have to go to grade school, I have to go to high school, I have to go to university. These are like things that we don't even think twice about. These are things that we have to do. It's just part of our culture. It's part and parcel of who we are. In that day, everyone became an Islamic scholar. You know, I mean, this was what the vast majority of people did. This was the accepted means of gaining knowledge. And anyone who wanted to do anything first studied Islam and then went and studied the next topic. So, for example, if somebody had a desire to become a physician, first they became an Islamic scholar, then they became physicians. If anybody had a desire to become, some other profession, whatever it might be, let's say an alchemist or something like this, first they became Islamic scholars, then they mastered that particular subset of knowledge. And this is why when you look back at our history, you find all of these great physicians and you find these great philosophers and etc. But the interesting thing about them is all of them were grounded in deen. All of them were grounded in deen. In fact, they used the Quran and the Hadith to elucidate many of the principles that they were able to derive from the universe surrounding them. So you look at, for example, the astronomers, the people who learned to calculate all of the calculations and the arithmetic and mathematics that went behind understanding the rising and the setting of the sun. And what was the purpose that drove that? The purpose was these people were Islamic scholars. They recognized that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mandated acts of worship based on the sun and the moon. So they knew that the movements of the sun and the movements of the moon were what drove the masses to worship. So if you think about why we pray and what makes us pray, we don't pray until the sun, you know, for example, you don't pray the Fajr prayer until the sun is subsequently beneath the horizon, that it shines a light across the horizon. Then you don't stop the time of Fajr doesn't end until the sun rises. The time of Dhuhr doesn't come until the sun passes over its zenith. The time of Asr doesn't come until the sun begins to set in such a way that the shadow becomes twice its length. And the time for Maghrib doesn't come until the sun is actually underneath the horizon. Now, what's mandating all five of these prayers, or four that I listed plus Isha, what's mandating all of these is actually the movement of the sun. So it's the sun that drives all of these prayers. And what mandates are Hajj, for example, and Ramadan, right? All of that is mandated by the movement of the moon. It's when the moon aligns with the earth and the sun in a certain way that we call that particular month Ramadan. Now, when the moon and the sun align in a certain way, we call that time Hajj. So the astronomers were already grounded in deen. And then what drove them to produce what they were able to produce was actually an exposition of that deen in some particular field. Another example, the amazing engineering that existed in this time in Islamic history, the amazing engineering of water. Now, you know that water is an essential aspect of life. We all, 90% of our bodies are water. And we require water to sustain ourselves. But beyond that, we actually require water to purify ourselves. If we want to use the washroom, we need water in order to make sure that we become pure. If we want to make wudu, we need water to spiritually purify ourselves to be able to do the most important thing in our day, which is to pray. If we happen to be in a state of major ritual impurity, we need water to make ghusl. So water became an essential part of the Islamic society. Now, when the scholars went through their Islamic scholarship, they began to appreciate that, look at the importance of water. And so then when somebody subsequently went into engineering, the mind was already focused on water, and they began to think, well, if water is here, and people need water over there, and they need it so often that they need to make wudu, and they need to make ghusl, and they need to drink, so how can we get water from here to here? And then they began to create sewer systems and irrigation and all this. And so it was a very advanced time in Islamic history. Now, within that time, there were many great scholars, and one of the greatest scholars was Mullah Ali Qari. Just an amazing individual. Amazing individual. He's known in many, many fields. He is particularly known in a large number of fields. He's known for his contributions to fiqh. He's known for his contributions to hadith, in particular hadith. He's known for his contributions to explication of hadith. He's known for his contributions to Quran and understanding of Quran. And he's actually known for his seeking perfection in recitation of the Quran. Now, look at his name, Mullah Ali Al-Qari, right? So when we remember him, look at the laqab, the name that we put at the end here. Al-Qari, that means the reciter. So although he was so vast in his knowledge, he actually in the end became remembered as Al-Qari, the reciter. Now, I can tell you that if you have to list, you know, if I had to list five people to whom I'm greatly indebted to, Mullah Ali Qari would be certainly among those five people. Historically speaking. And the reason is, whenever I review it's interesting, I have these notes. So I sat in these classes for whatever, a 2-3 year period. It was a very short period of time. I was not the young, energetic person that would be able to just absorb everything in their brain every time they sat in the class. So I'd be sitting in class and the students would all just be listening and they would just memorize everything the teacher said. And I would be writing, thinking that, you know, I've got no time, everything has to be written out. And I would come up, because I had to write so much, I would come up with all these funny abbreviations. And I still do that, and the people who look at my notes, then they laugh because they say, what does this mean? It doesn't make any sense. So, you know, like, For Sahaba, I would put S and put a circle around it. And for, I don't know, when there was a summary point of some discussion, they would say, you know, this is a summary point, I would write THP, take home point, you know, and I put a colon. And so one of the funny abbreviations that I used, but reminded me of it when I was reading this, was I used to put MAQ says, right? MAQ says, Mullah Ali Qadi says. So often it would come up in my notes, MAQ, 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 and people who later would ask to borrow my notes, reading them, what is MAQ? MAQ is Mullah Ali Qadi. And so I was particularly indebted to him because I can tell you that the insight, you know, I mean, the insight would blow me away. Now, I was coming from a whole other background. You know, I had not spent years and years in this background, and nor were my parents from this background, so that I didn't grow up in this type of background. But the scholarship of Mullah Ali Qadi, you know, was far even beyond the level of scholarship that I had even seen in the universities. You know, studying economics or physics or Islamic civilization or medicine or whatever I had studied up till that date. Just when you would, the depth, you know, the depth of understanding and the way by which he would explain and bring together concepts was just amazing. It blew me away. And he's known for that. He's known for having, you can pick any subject you want. Pick any subject. And he will have written a major work in that subject. Major work in that subject. And not even just a single volume. Encyclopedias, you know. You pick up Encyclopedia Britannica, or some, I guess now it doesn't exist any, not so common, but Wikipedia, right? So these are the encyclopedias that people use nowadays. Wikipedia is written by millions of people. Everybody adds a little bit, and then they create this body of literature, and were you to print it out, maybe it would be 50, 60, maybe 80 volumes if you printed it as an encyclopedia. Mullah Ali Qadi would write that, let's say, you know, like 10, 20 volumes on one topic by himself. No help. Now, you then go back and you ask yourself, in what context did he do so? No computer, no internet, right? Electricity had not been around, was not around at that point. No washing machine, no dryer, no car, no air conditioner. Everything that you feel necessary to be able to produce as an academic, as a person who makes academic contribution, none of that was available to him. Am I moving around too much? Or is that, they were worried about this, no? Okay. So anyway, none of that was available to him. Yet, he wrote more than we could even read. I'm telling you, forget about all of the texts he wrote. Let's just say you picked one book, right? So the one book that I would say that is particularly famous that he put together was Miqat. Miqat is a explication of Mishkat. And Miqat is, you know, one of these books that, even though I'm not a scholar and I probably could never pick it up and read it the way it deserves to be read, you know, I even keep it in my bookshelf type of book. It's just it's essential book. And you pick that book up and it will just blow you away. And it's volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes of explication of hadith, bringing in fiqh, bringing in tasawwuf, bringing in linguistics, bringing in grammar, bringing in Arabic syntax, bringing in, you know, science, even sometimes philosophy. And you just read it and it just amazes you. And you pick any hadith that's in Mishkat, and Miqat will give you a sufficient understanding of that hadith. So this scholar is someone that everyone in this room is in debt to. And in particular, he is one of the scholars of the Hanafi madhab that is, you know, the foundations were built upon his efforts. Foundations were built upon his efforts because he brought in hadith, and with this, he had an incredible understanding of hadith. Even anybody, irrespective of whether they even follow madhab, don't follow madhab, whether they're a Hanafi or a Shafi, when you say the name Mullah Ali Qadi, everyone has to stand. Everyone has to stand. And they all accept it and they all appreciate it because his depth of knowledge of hadith was so far-reaching that when he says something, you have to take it seriously, you have to provide an answer, and often his word is the final word. So it's just an amazing situation. And I had never ever even thought about the fact that his name is Mullah Ali Qadi until I was reviewing this just a few days ago, and I started realizing that actually he's not even named for any of that. He's not Mullah Al-Muhaddith, you know, Mullah Ali Al-Muhaddith. He's Mullah Ali Al-Qadi. So I didn't even realize that actually there was a whole other aspect to him, which was just the way he recited the Quran. He spent so much time perfecting the pronunciation of every aspect of the Quran that actually that's what he became known for. So, and that we can't see because we don't have the recordings, right? So we can only begin to imagine what type of intense reciter he was. And I have no doubt that it must have been amazing because I've experienced how well he did what he did where I was able to interact. So I can't even begin to imagine how well he must have done those things that we can't see today. And another sign of his, another, perhaps even a greater sign of who he was the fact that we're sitting here today and talking about him. You know, that's a sign that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted his work. Now, we've had many scholars come and go, and each of them made a significant contribution. But how many of them can you even say their name? And how many of them would you pick up their text, you know, how many years are we? 1400 years later. Or sorry, 400 years later. So, the fact that we actually, we continue to study his books, and anybody who studied in the subcontinent cannot get away without touching his books. And in fact, anybody who studied anywhere in the world eventually comes across his books. And the fact that even the general public would know who he is and would be able to benefit from his books is a sign that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted his efforts, accepted his sacrifice, and continues to shower him, inshallah, with these blessings because we're also going to be learning from him today. Now, when the scholars gathered 40 hadith, sometimes they would gather general hadith, just a range of general hadith like Imam an-Nawawi, and sometimes they would gather hadith on a particular topic. And so Mullah Ali Qadi, he had the choice of gathering hadith on any topic he desired. Yet he chose to gather hadith on the excellence of the Qur'an and the excellence of reciting it. So our discussion today will be on this particular topic. And my goal will be to just take you through perhaps a few of these hadith. Within the first 20 hadith, we'll do some of them, inshallah. Okay, now before we do that, though, I'd like to just highlight another very beautiful aspect of Mullah Ali Qari to show you, or perhaps to teach us his understanding of the deen, and perhaps to give us some inclination as to how we should do things. Let's go to his introduction on page 13, because I find his introduction particularly interesting. You know, when you read books and people write introductions, they write pages, you know. I decided to write this book when I was 3 years old, and then it came to fruition when I was 30 years old, and then somebody came and told me when I was 50 that I should do this, and there's long, long, lengthy introductions. Now look at his introduction. First of all, it's four paragraphs, right? So in the first paragraph, he says, you know, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. He starts in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. And this is the habit of all of our scholars. They always start with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and that's because the Prophet alayhi salam said that that which does not start with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is aqta, you know, it's cut. It's cut off from the mercy of Allah. So it was the general habit to start with Bismillah, and we always should begin any deed that we do with Bismillah. So this is something that we are all familiar with. Then he says, "My Lord, increase me in knowledge." You know, as if, like, if we look at him, we say, "Make us knowledgeable like him," right? And here he is. I mean, this is what knowledge is. Knowledge is something that makes you humble. When you gain knowledge, you don't begin to recognize what you know. You begin to recognize what you don't know. All right. And in the same way, when you become a mu'min, you don't begin to recognize your iman. You begin to recognize the deficiencies in your iman. So a sign of progress in any field, by the way, in medicine as well, in any field that you study will always be that you begin to realize that you actually know nothing. And so the sign of a scholar and their sincerity is he really was saying this, you know, "My Lord, increase me in knowledge," because he realized that he had only taken a teaspoon from an ocean. Not even a teaspoon, a drop from an ocean. So he starts out by saying, "My Lord, increase me in knowledge, O the most generous." So he's beseeching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, using Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's characteristic of generosity. Then he says, "All praise belongs to Allah, alhamdulillah, who sent down the Furqan and revealed the Qur'an, who bestowed us with iman and completed his favor upon us with ihsan." So this was one of the beautiful aspects of our scholars, is that they were very rhythmic in the way in which they brought their message. And this idea of being rhythmic was actually derived from the Qur'an. Now, you know, when you read the Quran, there's a lot of rhythm to the Quran. It's inherently generated. There's a movement. There's a special motion to the Quran, a linguistic motion to the Quran. And often our scholars, because they were so engrossed with the Quran, they began to mimic the way of the Quran. Now, we know that whatever you get engrossed in, you begin to mimic that. So if a person gets engrossed, like I said last night, if a person is engrossed in basketball, then they start dressing like the basketball player, they start wearing the shoes of the basketball player, they cut their hair like the basketball player, they get engrossed in it. Now, you can see that this individual becomes engrossed in Quran because then even his speech becomes in this rhythmic pattern that mimics the pattern of the Quran. So he's praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because he sent us the Furqan. Furqan means that which distinguishes between good and bad. It's the distinguisher, the criterion. And, you know, it makes faraq. Faraq means to distinguish two things. All right, he revealed the Quran, the book, who bestowed us with iman and completed his favor upon us with ihsan. Meaning not only did Allah favor us, and not only has Allah blessed us, but he blessed us in the most excellent and beautiful way, by making us Muslim and by giving us the tawfiq to be able to follow the sunnah of his final messenger and to be able to interact with the miracle of the Quran. So now he starts by talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and remembering and thanking Allah. Then he turns his attention to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he says, perfect and complete salutations and peace on the master of creation and the refuge of truth, Muhammad ibn Abdullah from the lineage of Adnan, on his noble family and illustrious companions in every place, in every age and in every place. And all of this is actually rhyming because place here would be makan, and we already had ihsan and furqan and iman, and we have makan. All right. So it's not in the Arabic, but this was the way they wrote. Okay, so basically that's the second paragraph. Okay, now he comes and he just very simply says, the servant of this, of the pre-eternal book of Allah and the hadith of his noble prophet, so he's reminding himself who he is. He's saying, I am a servant, and I'm a servant of Allah's book and Allah's messenger, in particular the hadith of Allah's messenger. He gives his name, and he says, who is in need of the kindness of his generous Lord. And so now he's basically said, all praise to Allah, sent salutations on the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, identified his name, that I am the one who's writing this text, so he put his name on it, because he's responsible for it. And then here's his introduction. These are 40 hadith on the virtues of the Qur'an and those who recite it excellently as far as possible. Okay, now turn to the next page. It's blank. That's the whole introduction. Okay? SubhanAllah, one line. You know, he spent 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 lines praising Allah, and then 1, 2, 3, 4 lines praising the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then 1, 2, 3, 4 lines just stating his name. Actually, in it, he's calling himself the servant of Allah, the servant of the messenger, the hadith. And then he says in this, whatever, 2 lines, these are 40 hadith. It's obvious, you know. These are 40 hadith on what? On the virtues of the Quran and those who recite it excellently. And then he gives the student a little bit of leeway. He could have stopped right there, but he says, as far as possible. Okay, now, this as far as possible could apply to 2 things. It could apply to his ability to collect 40 hadith as far as possible. Because remember that in Arabic we don't have commas and periods and dashes, right? So I don't have the Arabic in front of me, but if you were to look at the sentence, it would be difficult to ascertain where this came from. So technically speaking, you could say that he did his best as far as possible to be able to collect 40 hadith. Or he's saying that the hadith are applied to the virtues of the Quran and those who recite it excellently as far as possible, meaning who make their best effort to recite the book. So that, again, highlighting to the student, to the one who's reading this, that we can only make our effort, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the end has to accept it because it can never be worthy of being presented to Allah. Again, as a person progresses in iman and ihsan and knowledge, the one key characteristic they pick up is they begin to recognize their own inabilities. So you look at the du'a of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and one of the most interesting subset of du'a is his complaints of his inability to worship Allah the way he deserved to be worshipped, his inability to praise Allah the way he deserved to be praised, his inability to serve Allah's servants because of the humanity within him. So what we should recognize is that. And if I had to tell you one take-home point, maybe from this entire introduction is the sign of progress is not to deem ourselves better than others. Nor is a sign of progress ever that we somehow begin to say, I know so much. The sign of progress is that actually we begin to realize our own deficiencies. And many people will come to, not many people, but people on occasion will come to me, and one of the common questions they ask is, I have pride. How do I get rid of my pride? I feel myself better than everyone because, for example, I don't know, maybe I come to the masjid and other people don't, so I assume myself to be better than other people. Or maybe I'm able to practice one aspect of the deen and another person is not, so I assume myself to be better than this particular person. So, you know, all of this is a type of pride, and the person will come and say, well, how do I get rid of this pride? And the way you get rid of pride is to spend time in the remembrance of Allah. When you spend time in the remembrance of Allah, then what happens is you begin to become engrossed in the perfection of Allah. And it's when you become engrossed in the perfection of Allah that the light that actually shines highlights your own imperfections. So you can say dhikr and Quran is a light, and it's in the context of that light that you begin to see your own deficiencies. Maybe many of you are too young to probably recognize this at this point, but one day you may purchase a house. And at least in the United States, before you purchase a house, they call in an inspector. And what does the inspector do? The inspector walks around the house and makes sure that everything is fine with the house. And then when he's done, he gives you a report. He says, well, I looked carefully and the plumbing was okay. The tiles were okay. There was a crack in the ceiling over here. So they make a complete report and tell you about the house. And it's important because you should know what you're buying before you buy it. Now, what I find interesting is that when the inspector comes in, they bring in a few tools, but the most important tool they bring in is a big bulb, big flashlight. And they shine it very carefully on every crack of the house, every nook and cranny of that house. Now, what they're doing is they're analyzing under light to look for defects. So generally speaking, light is a mechanism by which you can appreciate defects. So it's in the light of the remembrance of Allah and the Quran and the masjid and salah that we begin to appreciate our own defects, and we begin to realize that, Ya Allah, I have yet to pray a prayer that is worthy of being accepted by you. And in the end, perhaps the greatest highlight of this is the lesson that was taught to the companions by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the context of his own deeds. You know, on one occasion, and you've all heard this, the Prophet alayhi salam said to the companions, none of you will enter Jannah through your deeds. They were shocked. Wouldn't you be shocked? I mean, these are the companions, the people to whom, people whose deeds we look up towards. And they were told, none of you will enter into Jannah through your deeds. Not because of your sacrifices, not because of the wealth that you've given, not because of the foundation that you laid for at least 1400 years that we know of practicing of this deen. It's all grounded on their foundation. Yet they were told, none of you will enter Jannah through your deeds. Alright? And then they were reminded that it will be only through the mercy of Allah that people will be able to enter Jannah. Then they were very smart and they asked a question. Well, what about you, Ya Rasulullah? What about you? What about your deeds? I mean, if our deeds are imperfect and we're just trying to capture what you have brought, then your deeds are the source. So what about you? Won't you enter through your deeds? And the Prophet alayhi salam reminded them that not even I will enter Jannah through my deeds. It will only be through the mercy of Allah. So all of this is about the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So again, the key thing here, and if I had to send one take-home message, it is that our scholars recognized, the sign of progress of our scholars was the fact that they recognized their limitations. And the sign of progress of the Muslim is that they also recognize their limitation as well. Okay, so Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So let's go to Hadith number one. Okay, so what we'll do is we'll cover portions of the actual text with the focus on maybe the key phrase, because time is already very limited. Then you have to put in coffee break and this and that. So by the time you actually, you know, what is it, like an hour and 45 minutes left plus breaks. So we have a very short period of time. So let's go through hadith number one very, very briefly. This hadith is narrated by Uthman ibn Affan, radiallahu an. And he's narrating, and the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam qal, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَهُ. So the statement here is, the best of you is he who teaches the Qur'an, he who learns the Qur'an and teaches it. So in this particular hadith, the Prophet ﷺ is establishing for us the method of determining status. Now, as human beings, we have a natural tendency to distinguish things, to distinguish between things, and then to classify based on those criteria. So for example, we like to say, this person's rich and this person's poor. And we like to say, this person's educated and this person's uneducated. And we like to say, this person's strong and this person's weak. And we like to say, this person's a good basketball player, or whatever. This person's a good hockey player, this person's a bad hockey player, right? So we often distinguish people based on their abilities, their possessions, or their physical characteristics. Like, this person's tall, this person's short. This person's handsome, this person's not. So we like to make distinctions, and it's acceptable within the deen to make such distinctions. We're human beings, and this is the way by which we make distinctions. But here the Prophet ﷺ is highlighting for us how we should make distinction. So how should you determine who's the best? Is the best the one who can shoot a puck into a goal? Is the best the one who can compute complex mathematical formulas? Is the best of you the one that can, that can purchase large pieces of metal, right? So, no, the best of you is the one who does two things. Number one, he learns the Qur'an. And number two, he teaches it. Now, this person is the center. These people who learn the Qur'an and teach the Qur'an are the center of our society. All right? They are the core. You can say they are the core of our ummah. Why? Because the best people and the people who interact with the Quran in this way, they are the magnets of Allah's mercy. Okay? They are the magnets of Allah's mercy. Now, maybe I should take a step back. When you build a society, if any of you are engineers, and you know there are civil engineers who study the building and planning of a community. So whenever a community is built and planned, they have multiple aspects that they have to consider. So they say, we need a road. We need a main road in, we need a main road out. All right? They say, we need a sewer system. We need a water source. We need an electricity source. We need a broadband source. All right? So they'll plan the community based on the necessities of the community and then build a community around it. I happened to be in California yesterday. Yesterday actually. And I was in Thousand Oaks, California. And I like to, whenever I go someplace, understand the place a little bit. So I was reading about Thousand Oaks, California, and they were saying that this community was actually designed before people moved in. It was a big empty piece of land, and then a big developer came in and designed the community in the way that they thought they could create a perfect community. So they built a set number of houses, they built a set number of condominiums, a set number of rental properties, a school that was the exact perfect size for that community, built roads in, roads out, avoided traffic, put it in a certain place, etc., and they created this community. Now, in the same way, when we as Muslims aim to preserve the ummah, right? We're preserving an ummah when we're in a particular place and time. We also have to construct a community, but we construct a community based on the needs, the spiritual needs of the community. We have to construct based on the spiritual needs of the community. So, for example, one of the very first things that's necessary within the community is a masjid. Now, you need to create a masjid as a gathering place because we know that in any community, the best land is the masjid, right? And the worst of the lands is the market. So the best of the lands we want to create within the community because that becomes a magnet for Allah's blessings, and that then subsequently showers the community with blessing. Now, essential to the community, one of the key components, you know, like having water, having electricity, having a road, essential to the community is people who teach and learn the Qur'an. Why? Because their teaching and their learning, well, their learning and their teaching, these are magnets to Allah's mercy. And this brings in a spiritual sustenance that the entire community benefits from. So it is our responsibility, okay, to make sure that this always exists within our community. Now, the best would be for us to do this ourselves, to spend some time every day learning the Quran, and if possible, and if we're qualified, to spend some time teaching the Quran. Now, teaching the Quran might be a little more difficult because we may not be qualified. However, everybody in this room has the ability to learn the Quran. So, we should be adamant that within our masjid, there should be a session at least once a month in which tafsir of the Quran is taught. And we should all be there. We should all be there. You know, we should make sure that the understanding of the Quran is taught. We should make sure that the language of the Quran is taught. So Arabic is an important aspect of that. We should make sure that the words of the Quran are taught. And so we should have people that have the ability to teach our children to memorize, have the ability to teach us to memorize. Then even if it means once a week memorizing one ayah, everybody in this room should be actively engaged in memorizing, learning the Quran. Now, this is essential to our sustenance. It's our engaging in this is essential to our sustenance, and having it within the community is essential to our sustenance. So if we happen to be so spiritually dead that we can't learn, we can't sit in tafsir, and we can't learn to pronounce, etc., then we should at least support it with our funds. So that, you know, there may be some people in this room who, let's say, they don't have the time because they're so engaged in their professions that they can't make the time to attend a tafsir or something like that. They should make sure that at least, at the least, they support the people that do this work. And our teachers of Quran should be the most respected people in our society. Okay? Now, everybody is imperfect. So I'm not saying that the teacher of Quran automatically becomes a perfect person. But the mere fact that Allah selected them and chose them to teach the Quran, and the mere fact that they are acting as a magnet to bring in this barakah, should allow us to respect them, to treat them, to treat them well, to have a concern for them, and to make sure that they are taken care of. And this is all of our responsibilities, because you don't want to lose these individuals, and you want to respect them and raise them, because Allah gave them a status of being respected and raised based on this hadith. So I think that's probably what I would like to say. So the summary would be of this hadith. Obviously, you could discuss this hadith for hours. We could talk just about this hadith the whole time. But I would say that the summary of this hadith would be twofold. Number one, it's essential that every community have people, have a subset of the population that teaches and learns the Quran. And we should be among those who ensure that this exists within our community through our vocal support, through our du'as, through our monetary support. And it is a sign of Allah's blessing the community when He sends such people into the community. And so we should be constantly thankful for it, number one. Number two, we should engage ourselves in taking advantage of those people when they're in the community. So we should ask them to teach us, and we should sit with them and learn and recite at least once a week. Often, the students that I interact with in Chicago, you know, they're professionals, they're working, many of them are in college, whatever it might be. Often I'll tell them, every week on Saturday morning for 2 hours or 1 hour, you should go to the local madrasa where they're teaching tahfiz of the Quran, memorization of the Quran, and you should go there and just practice reciting the 30th juz. Just memorize the 30th juz. I mean, everybody should have this amount of Quran memorized. So this interaction is necessary from the day we're born till the day we die. Just like when our children are young, we teach them alif, 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 and we get excited when the baby says alif finally, right? In the same way, until the day we die, we should be interacting with the Quran in this way. We are constantly learning the Quran. Because if the best people in the society are those that teach and learn it, and I told you last night that you have to spend time and company with the best people in your community, that means that there must be some time in a week that you sit in the presence of these people and also take from the benefit that they have to provide. So this is my take-home message for this particular hadith. Now, if you go a little deeper into the hadith, they provide an additional set of wording, which was actually from Ibn Abi Dawood, who relates from Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anh, that instead of خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَهُ, there's another wording of the hadith which says خِيَارُكُمْ مَنْ قَرَأَ الْقُرْآنَ وَأَقْرَأَهُ. The best of you is he who recites the Quran and causes it to be recited. Aqra'a means to cause it to be recited. It's a reflexive verb form. It's a causative verb form, okay? So basically it means that you make other people recite it. So, and that would be to teach it. Okay, so these are the two things that, either you learn the Quran and then teach it, or you recite the Quran and then teach others to recite it. Okay, so that's hadith number one. Alright, hadith number two. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This one is narrated by Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu an, who says, radiallahu an, يقول, قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, من قرأ حرفا من كتاب الله فله به حسنة والحسنة بأشر أمثالها. So the Abdullah bin Mas'ud relates from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that whoever recites one letter from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, falahu, for him, because of it, is one good deed. Alright? So we could actually just stop there. Whoever recites a single letter of the Quran receives one good deed. Now, generally speaking, the formula is you do something good, you get one good. And that was the formula for the vast majority of communities historically. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed the community of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with many special blessings, and one of them, which was also elucidated in the talk last night, was that for one good deed, we actually get 10. So interestingly, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam actually goes to the base of the matter to remind us that when you recite one letter, you get one good deed. But for you, walhasanatu, but for you, the good deed, bi'ashari amthaliha, for you, that good deed is actually multiplied tenfold. So this is we could just stop here and say, alhamdulillah, right? Because this is a great blessing of Allah that you get 10 times your return. Even if you got 1 time your return, that would have been sufficient. Because it's not said, he who completes the Quran gets one reward. That would have been a fair statement, right? He who completes one Quran gets one reward. Many of us would be mahrum. Many of us would be even disabled from doing that, right? But here, Rasulullah ﷺ is already highlighting such an amazing blessing that you recite one letter, and you get a reward. Now, I mean, how much of a challenge is that? Basically, if you say, alhamdulillah, and you have the intention that you're actually reciting the Quran, there goes all of these letters in your account. A very interesting discussion that I had with Mufti Taqi Uthmani. I was sitting with him one time. I've only sat with him one time, or anyway, I'm just sitting with him. And I was asking him a bunch of questions. I happened to be a college student at this point, and I had brought him a list of questions, and I had an opportunity to interact with him. And so I was reading these lists of questions, and I vividly remember one important question that I asked him. I said that, there are a few names in the Quran, right? Musa, Isa, etc. And so I was sitting in one of the classes, like it was exactly like this. Everybody was sitting at a desk, and the teacher was sitting here. And it so happened that we were discussing the ayah about Hazrat Zayd radiallahu anhu. And so you know that, or maybe you don't know, but you should know that there is no companion's name in the Quran. In the entire Quran, there is no companion's name who comes in the Quran. The only exception is Hazrat Zayd radiallahu anhu. Zayd's name is in the Quran. So the teacher was explaining that Zayd's name was the only one in the Quran. And after that class, I happened to have an opportunity to sit with Mufti Taqi Uthmani separately. And he wasn't the teacher, but I separately sat with him. And I asked him, I said that if somebody names their child Zayd with the intention of that every time they call their child, that they're actually calling a word of the Quran, will they get 10 rewards for each letter of that recitation? And then Mufti Taqi Uthmani smiled at me, and I guess he's, must be some accountant. But anyway, he was smiling and he said, well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy is far beyond what we can imagine. And certainly, his treasure is more vast than we could ever perceive. And certainly, the Prophet alayhi salam said that whoever recites a letter of the Quran receives 10 rewards. So that even such an intention would also provide a reward. So I didn't go one step further, but I started thinking in the back of my mind, well, why Sabbath Zayd? Why not go with Zechariah? Because Zechariah is longer than Zayd. But anyways, my son's name is Zechariah. SubhanAllah, this is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that every single letter of the Quran, you know, you just recite it, and it, by nature, by its own default, gives you 10 rewards. It comes to you. You don't even have to go chase it, right? So here the Prophet ﷺ establishes a general principle, which is that whoever recites harf, a letter, from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then for him is one good deed. And that good deed is actually going to be multiplied tenfold. Then the Prophet ﷺ wants to be very clear, very clear. Now, that statement would have been sufficient by itself, but it would have always left a doubt in the readers. And the ulama would have then debated this for centuries to come. You know, if it would have stopped there, then it would have been debated, what's a harf? What makes a letter? Is a letter one single letter, or is a letter a combination of words? Because the word harf in Arabic can also be used for word. So there's some ambiguity in the statement. So the Prophet ﷺ, out of this, again, just highlighting his mercy and the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then wants to make it absolutely clear that exactly how this reward arises. So then the Prophet ﷺ, he makes a very beautiful statement. La akul. I'm not saying alif lam mim harfun. Okay, I'm not saying that alif lam mim, that's one letter. No, instead, walakin, but what I am saying, alif harfun, walam harfun, wa mim harfun. So let's be very clear. I'm not telling you that alif lam mim gives you 10 rewards. I'm saying the alif of alif lam mim gives you 10 rewards, the lam of alif lam mim gives you 10 rewards, and the mim of alif lam mim gives you 10 rewards. So the Prophet ﷺ makes it very clear. Now, as I mentioned last night, and I assume most of you were there, but I'll review it again. There are many THPs, now that you know that. Take-home points from this hadith, right? So the take-home points from this hadith are, number one, number one is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so merciful, and His treasure is so vast, and His ability to reward is so abundant, that He even provides us with benefit for those, even provides us reward for those things that already benefited us. Meaning, we don't even need to recite the Quran for reward. We're reciting the Quran because it's the book of Allah and because it's a guidance for us. It benefits us already, just merely by it being guidance. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not only allowed it to be a means of guiding us, but also put a reward in every single letter of that recitation. That's number one. Number two. The reward could have been associated with any number of deeds. It could have been recitation of the whole book. It could have been recitation of a seventh of the book. It could have been recitation of a juz, although juz didn't exist at the time of Rasulullah, but it could have been 1/30. It could have been one surah. It could have been one line. It could have been one ayah. It could have been one word. But instead, it came down to the most common denominator. What was the smallest thing you could have reduced the Quran to? It's letters. Because there were no vowelings at the time, right? The vowelings are inherent. There were no vowelings at the time of Rasulullah. Those were added later. So the most inherent and essential component to be rewarded would have been one letter, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose exactly that to reward us. Now, it could have been one reward, but Allah's mercy was so vast that, again, it wasn't one reward, it was 10 rewards. Okay? And then finally, the reward is not contingent on understanding at all. In fact, it's a separate spiritual sustenance. Because the example that the Prophet ﷺ gave is alif lam mim. Now, alif lam mim, these are called huruf al-muqatta'at. These are called the cut-off letters. Now, why are they called the cut-off letters? Because you don't say alam. You say alif lam mim. You cut them as you read them. Okay? Now, as far as these huruf are concerned, many scholars have different opinions about what they mean. Some people say these are the special names of Rasulullah ﷺ. Some scholars say these are the transcript, these are sort of the initials of the particular person who wrote that particular part of the Quran, meaning who compiled it and put it together in its written form. There's many, many debates about what these letters mean. But everybody agrees on one point. All scholars agree that we don't know for sure what they mean. That the meaning is not clear. Now we can guess and we can have conjecture and hypotheses, but we all agree that the meaning is not clear. So from this, what we understand is that the 10 rewards, or let's say the 30 rewards associated with alif lam mim, are not based on meaning. Because Alif Lam Mim has no meaning. So it's highlighting to us that the spiritual benefit of recitation of the Qur'an is not tied to its meaning, it's tied to its recitation. Now, of course, if a person learns the meaning, then the reward is even higher, right? The reward is even beyond that. And then if a person practices and engages themselves and becomes addicted to this book, then the reward is far beyond what any tongue could enumerate. So what we have to appreciate is that the recitation of the Qur'an is essential, and that it should be recited, and it's spiritually a sustenance. In fact, I would say that it is the grain of our diet, of our spiritual diet. It's the most essential component. And you'll see this as we go further in the hadith. And that if we can add meaning to it, then it only becomes that much more valuable. Okay, but the meaning should not be sacrificed for the words of the Qur'an. There is no 10 rewards associated with reading a tafsir in English. Right? You can read anybody's commentary, you're not going to get 10 rewards with every letter. And in fact, that commentary is that person's interpretation. So we are blessed with the actual miracle itself. Now you know that every messenger, and I don't think this comes later, so we might as well mention it now, every single messenger was given a miracle. For example, Musa alayhi salam was given a series of miracles, one of which was that he threw his staff and it became a snake. Another of which is that he would slap his palm against his thigh and it would emanate light. So he was given a series of miracles. Isa alayhi salam was given the miracle of healing the sick and raising the dead. The Prophet alayhi salam was also given many miracles, but by far the dominant miracle present within the deen was the Quran itself. And it's the only miracle of the Prophets that actually exists with us today. Meaning it was preserved in its form and transmitted and safeguarded so that the exact Qur'an that was revealed upon the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that same Qur'an is preserved for us today. So we can say that the miracle of Islam is living. It is present before us. Now, the question is whether we take advantage of it or not. So it becomes a miracle it's like a box. If you open it, you'll begin to experience the miracle. But you can't just look at it sitting on your bookshelf. Although, to be honest with you, even if it's on the bookshelf, there's a blessing to it. But the miracle becomes when you begin to engage it. It's like, I guess the example would be having an iPhone. Because this is iPhone, you know, people understand this, unfortunately. This is the way we have to explain things today. If you have an iPhone and you put it in a box and on the shelf, and your friend walks in and you say, iPad. You say, I got the iPad. They say, let me see it. It's there. It's in the box. Well, let's open it. No, we don't open it. It's in the box over there. People say, you idiot, what are you doing? You have to open it, you have to use it, you have to put on the apps, you have to play with it, you have to press it, and the more you press it and interact with it, the more amazing things you can do. And it's so funny, people come to me and they say, I have to show you. I can do this, I can do 30 things with this, you know. I can open my garage, I can balance my checkbook, I can sign up for my classes. And they're showing me all the incredible things they can do on this little iPod, you know? And then you begin to say, well, subhanAllah, you're so technically advanced that you're able to understand how to work the iPod, imagine if you would have been able to understand and interact with the Quran in that way. Just imagine, you know? And what if on the Day of Judgment, we're told that we were able to read the whole manual of the iPad, right, or the iPod, and we learned all the apps and all the intricacies of how to work it and how to connect it and how to get it networked and how to make it wireless or whatever we do with those things. And then on the Day of Judgment, that's brought before us and said, well, here, you worshipped this. You interacted with this and when this was present before you. Now, we're deviating, but remember that the Prophet ﷺ, he made a very interesting statement. He said that, you know what ghaira is? Ghaira is a very hard term to explain. Ghaira is when you get upset that someone gives attention to someone else when attention was actually deserving to you. I'll give you a funny example. So when I was in junior high, you know, whatever, sixth grade, my neighbor asked me and her son and I to plant some seeds in her backyard or whatever it was, rose bushes or something like this. So I was, you know, wearing my jeans and my t-shirt, whatever you wear when you're a little kid. And I'm sitting there and I planted and it was a brand new clothes, right? And many times I had gone out and played with brand new clothes and they get dirty and muddy and you come back home and your mom throws them in the washer and she doesn't say anything. So on this particular day I came back home and I was all muddy, right? And then my mom said, "What were you doing?" And I said, "Oh, I was planting the neighbor's, I don't know, bush or tree or whatever it was, or rose bush." And she got really upset. She got really upset. She said, "Why were you planting that rose bush? What were you doing? You messed up your clothes." And I couldn't understand why she was upset. And I'm like, "What?" So I got my clothes dirty. We'll just put them in the wash, you know. I mean, I didn't understand for many years, why she got upset. Until one day I studied this one hadith, not this hadith, but another hadith that in which the Prophet ﷺ was explaining the concept of ghayra. Okay? Ghayra means that you took the attention away from something and gave it to something else. Like, actually, I should have been planting for my mom, right? And I think what upset her was that I planted somebody else's seeds and I had never planted hers, right? But I didn't appreciate that until many years later. And the Prophet ﷺ, he makes a very similar statement that, "Ana al-hirun nas," I have the most ghayra out of all people. Meaning, I get upset if you're supposed to do something for the sake of the deen for me and you go off and do something else. And then he made even more interesting statement, which is very scary. Wallahu aghyaru minni. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has more ghayra than me. Okay? And the example of it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives everything. If you're his servant and you just beseech him, he'll forgive every sin you can make. You could bring an ocean of sin to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's door. But if you came to him and you asked him to forgive, he's willing to forgive. But if you transgress his ghayra and you begin to associate a partner with him, he will never forgive that. He does not forgive that. Right? So we know from the teachings of our deen that it's shirk that is not forgiven, but any other sin can be brought to the door of Allah and Allah will forgive. Because you have transgressed his ghayra by going to someone else when he has provided you with so much. You understand the concept of ghayra now? So we should reflect on ghayra a little bit. That Allah provided us with the book, the Holy Quran, right? Now, if we spend more time reading the newspaper, more time on the iPhone, more time on Facebook, more time, let's say, studying some physics, which I'm not saying isn't important, but it has its place, and almost no time with the Quran, there's a type of ghayra that might exist there, right? You might perchance aggravate Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's ghayra, and if you were to do so, that would be a very, very detrimental to your development in this life, and certainly to the result in the hereafter. So we should be cognizant of the fact that the initial judgment on the Day of Judgment will be just against ourselves. You know, what would it be if Allah asks me, "How much did I interact with your book?" And I say, "I didn't have time." And then the pictures of me on the computer are put forward, and the pictures of me texting are put forward. And then I'm said, "You didn't have time, but you did make time for this, and you did make time for this, and you made time for this, and you made time for this, but you didn't make time for my book." Right? So we have to interact with the Quran, and we have to spend time reciting it. And again, the beauty of it is that we receive, but when we do so, we also receive these multiple rewards. So that's hadith number two. So are we supposed to take a break or what?